Let us open the Word of Life this morning to the book of Mark as we return to our series through this Gospel. And our text this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Let us give attention to God's holy Word as it's read in our midst. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that in your kindness you would illumine our hearts and minds to this text of Scripture. And may you cause our hearts, Father, to see Christ not as according to the flesh, but may you give us eyes to see Him as He would only be seen and believed upon only as He would be embraced. We ask this of you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for your glory's sake and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. In theater, it is common to hear the words, "exit stage left," or to hear the words, "enter stage right." Well, in our text this morning in Mark chapter 1, we have something quite similar that is taking place. With the opening words of verse 14, we are told that John the Baptizer exits the stage. Look at verse 14. The scripture says, "Now, after John was put in prison." We're given no explanation at this point as to what were the circumstances of John's imprisonment, which will be given to us later in chapter 6 of Mark, which interestingly enough was read in our midst this morning in our scripture reading. No, here Mark only wishes to make the point that John has exited the stage. And as we've seen, the prologue, which is found in the previous verses, 1 to 13, which we spent a great deal of time on in the previous weeks, we've been provided a behind-the-scenes view of Jesus that only we, the reader, are privy to. The identity of Jesus is given to us prior to his entrance into his public ministry. And we also get insight into the wilderness-like, hostile context that will characterize the whole of his ministry. But when we get to verse 14, we're given a clear break. A break from this behind-the-scenes exposure, and we now enter upon the first act of the narrative proper. The main character of the story now enters the stage and enters into his public ministry, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 14 and 15, these two verses before us this morning, we're given insight into the fundamentals of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're going to see in these verses the activity of his ministry. We're also going to see the content of his ministry. And then lastly, the demand of his ministry. Well, we see here that the scripture tells us that after John the Baptizer was arrested and was imprisoned, Jesus came to Galilee preaching. And we find from the outset of Jesus' ministry what lies at the heart of his ministry. And that which lies at the heart is proclamation. It has been noted before in our series in Mark that the Gospel of Mark, out of the four Gospels that we find in the New Testament, is focused not so much on Jesus' words, but is particularly focused throughout this book on Jesus' actions. This is true. Unlike Mark, the Gospel of Matthew is full of quotations of the Old Testament and is deeply concerned with the very words and teachings of Jesus. But for Mark, he seems focused more upon what Jesus does than on what Jesus says. What we find in Jesus' ministry is that he is communicating content profoundly through his actions. That both his words and his actions, and in particular his actions, communicate and proclaim his ministry and his message. We find this even in chapter 1 of Mark. If you'll take a moment and look down at your Bibles and just glance with me through chapter 1. Your Bible may have headings. A lot of our English translations have headers throughout a chapter. But you'll notice as you come here through chapter 1, Jesus begins performing various miracles. We're told here that he casts out unclean spirits. And then if you were to keep reading through chapter 1, we find that Simon Peter's mother-in-law fell gravely ill, and Jesus came to her aid and healed her. And then the scripture tells us in verse 34, if you just glance down at that verse, it tells us here in verse 34, "Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons." So throughout chapter 1, he's performing all of these miracles, casting out demons and healing those who are ill. But then look at verse 38. Very interesting what comes out of the mouth of Jesus. In verse 38, Jesus said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth." Jesus has been healing, and he's been casting out demons, and he's been performing these wonders and these miracles. And then he turns to his disciples and says, "Let's go over to the towns nearby and I'll preach there as well." You see, it's not only through the words of Jesus, but profoundly through what he does that he proclaims. He proclaims his message. So even in his performing of miracles and wonders, they're not just given as examples of his mighty power, though certainly they demonstrate that. That's not their point. Their point is to proclaim. And we're going to see that in the upcoming weeks as we come to those verses. But what is the content of his message? What's the content of this preaching ministry of Jesus? Well, let us keep reading in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus comes proclaiming or preaching the gospel, which literally means good news. There's something very general here that I think our hearts need to hear. And that is this. You may have received a lot of bad news in your life. But no matter what kind of day you have had, or what kind of week you have had, what kind of year you have had in your life, struggling with sin, troubled in this desperate age in which we find ourselves, it is important that we always associate with Jesus good news. Good news. This is the kind of Savior Jesus is. Mark wants us from the outset, when he's introducing this main character to us in the first act, he wants us to know that he is the bearer of good news. I think some of us need to hear that. Jesus is the bearer of good news. Isn't that what we want to hear each Lord's Day as God summons us into his presence in worship? We come here together, gathered in his presence, to receive good news, a news, a word of good news from heaven. And our text says that he proclaimed good news. of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is no small matter in the Bible. And the matter of the kingdom of God and the motif of the kingdom of God is no large matter in Holy Scripture. Actually, the kingdom of God is the dominant theme of the entire Scriptures, from Genesis, even before the fall, all the way to the last verse of Revelation. It's my desire, personally, on a personal note, that my ministry among you will hopefully illumine and provide greater depth to that statement, that the dominant motif of the entire Bible from beginning to end concerns the kingdom of God. It's not a small matter, and it's not a large matter. It is the matter. It is the motif of the entire Bible. Even within the Gospels, we find this phrase everywhere. We'll discover in chapter 4 when Jesus starts to speak in parables, all of them concerned the kingdom of God. In fact, he pulls his disciples over to the side and says, almost secretly, this is what I'm communicating. I want you to know what's going on around me in my ministry. It all concerns the kingdom. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper later on, much later in the book of Mark, he references these terms, kingdom of God, and even wants his disciples to know that the meal they're eating with Jesus has everything to do with the kingdom. Later on, when Jesus is dead, you may remember this little figure, Joseph of Arimathea. He's the one that took upon himself the responsibility for burying the body of Jesus. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph of Arimathea. But one thing that Mark wants to point out to us when he does introduce Joseph of Arimathea is that he's a man who was longing and looking intently for the kingdom of God. So he was very interested in the body of Jesus. According to the very last verse of the book of Acts, if you want to know what the Apostle Paul's entire ministry, his entire preaching ministry is about, just read the last verse of Acts. The Scripture tells us that he was one who went on proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament Scriptures. And what is the very heart of Paul's concern? The kingdom of God. When you read Ephesians, when you read Galatians, when you read the letters to Thessalonica, we should have in mind, in fact, on the coattails of Acts, before we even get to Paul's letters, we're told that his primary concern, his primary proclamation, is the kingdom of God. That is the dominant motif of all of Scripture. And so at the very outset of Jesus' ministry, he makes known from his own lips what is his message. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, Mark will refer later to Jesus' characteristic activity of preaching. And then he also will record the essential mission of the disciples, which is preaching. But in none of those passages does Mark specify the content of that proclamation. It's almost as if when Mark gets to those passages in Mark where Jesus is preaching or the disciples are preaching, it's almost as if he wants the reader should already know what the message is. It's assumed by Mark that the reader knows it. How do they know it? Where do they get it from? These first words out of Jesus' mouth. That message that's being proclaimed concerns the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the good news. Mark has spelled out the content of the message here. And that's the reason why we have this entire sermon on verses 14 and 15. They play a crucial role in understanding all that is to come in the chapters ahead. So the kingdom of God is not something that is peripheral. And this is also important. The kingdom of God is not something that's supplemental to the message of Jesus. It constitutes the good news itself. Well, how is that? Why is that? Well, verse 15 tells us. In verse 15, Jesus clues us in into what this is all about. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, it's significant to know what sense Jesus uses the word time in this particular verse. Because there are actually two different Greek words for the word time, which our English translation, our English language, doesn't really have anything else to employ but the word time. But there is one word for time that simply means the moment-by-moment passing of time. This happened and that happened. The other word that can be used for our English word time refers to a particular moment in time that is so significant that it defines everything that comes after it. Now, though we do not have an English word that is a perfect equivalent of this distinction, these two different types of time, probably the closest that we could get to in our English language would be the difference between the word historical and the word historic. Whenever we use the word historical, that concerns the passage of time. I mean, everything that takes place in space and time is historical, right? But it's a whole different matter when we refer to something as historic. Not everything is historic. We reserve that word very carefully for events of great significance. So significant that it shapes history. So we refer to it as historic. And that is the sense of the word time that Mark is employing in verse 15. He says the time is fulfilled. The coming of Jesus into this world is such a defining moment, historic. It's such a defining moment that even our calendars are defined by this moment. BC, before Christ, AD, in the year of our Lord. It is such this time, this historic moment that has come, defines everything that comes after it. Jesus is communicating that time and all of history that has come up to this point has been preparing history for this moment when time is fulfilled. The historic moment which man so desperately needed, whether he was waiting and longing for it or not, that moment has arrived. That moment's come. And associated with the kingdom of God that has been ushered in is none other than the salvation of God. God breaking into space and time. God breaking into human history, fallen human history, and bringing mercy to sinners. The time has come. And the reason the kingdom of God is associated with the salvation of God, and the reason that the Bible's entire motif is the kingdom of God, and the reason that Jesus' preaching was constituted by the kingdom of God, is that the arrival of the kingdom of God doesn't just coincide with Jesus' coming, but it is Jesus' coming. The time that is fulfilled is the arrival of Christ Jesus Himself. He is the good news. He is the gospel. You see, we in the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? We say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." But our scripture says it's already come. It's at hand, Jesus says. You see, whenever we say the Lord's Prayer, we're calling upon God to bring the consummation of the kingdom that has already dawned, that's already been inaugurated. Because the time, that historic moment, has been brought near because Jesus has been brought near. The kingdom has come, and the kingdom is at hand because the King Himself is at hand. The King Himself is in our midst. That's why Jesus can say that the kingdom of God, though it's not been consummated, it certainly will be consummated when Jesus comes again. But at His first coming, He inaugurated that kingdom. It's as if it dawned, like seeing the sun coming up slightly over the horizon. It's not full noon where the light is illumining all of the face of the earth. But you see that that sun that is coming up from the horizon is not a different sun than the one that is at high noon. It's the same sun. It's just dawning. And when Jesus' first coming came here in Mark chapter 1, that kingdom of God has dawned. It's at hand. It's high noon consummation is not yet here. But it is here. Thy kingdom has come. Jesus is so intimately tied to the kingdom of God that it could be said that He is the kingdom of God because He showed up. He showed up, and when the King showed up, the kingdom showed up. And how did the King show up? And unfortunately, I don't think that our hearts are stunned by this reality as much as they should be. You know how the King showed up? It's very significant that He did not show up on a white horse with sword drawn in His hand. He didn't come mounted on a great golden throne as one would expect a king to appear. He did not come with legions of angels comprising the greatest army that man has ever seen. Now, how are we to remember His coming? What are we to associate with Jesus, the King, coming and conquering? It's right there. It's right there before us. That's how He wants us to remember. That's where He wants our minds focused upon when it comes to the coming of the King. He came in humility. He came as a suffering servant for sinners. That's how He came to conquer. He came with His blood spilt out and His body torn for our sake. Jesus has come bringing salvation. Now, He may not come in a way that we expect, and that's what the whole Gospel of Mark will unveil. Everybody Jesus comes in contact with are shell-shocked that He didn't come the way they expected Him to come. Surely, a king? He said, come on a throne. He said, come on a white horse. He's going to come with an army. And Jesus just completely strikes through and shatters all of those expectations. The victorious servant is the suffering servant. The conquering servant is the one who came in humility. And He reminds us through this means of grace, every time we partake of it, because you know what? Our hearts so easily forget. We need to be reminded again and again and again of why Jesus Christ had to come the way He came. This is how He would be known. This is the only way you can know Him as Savior. Well, lastly, Jesus comes not only to bring good news to the lost, but He brings God's demand for the only way to be a partaker of it. Look with me at the last few words of our text as we close. Repent and believe in the gospel. repent. The word repent literally means to change one's mind. It's so much deeper than perhaps those words convey. It's having an aversion, a full aversion to something in which you once delighted. It's a change of one's entire course. It's a change of one's heart commitment. It's having remorse over a way that one once lived in and wants never to go there again. It's a heart that is completely and utterly changed. You see, what we need to see here in verses 14 and 15, we need to appreciate the urgency that Jesus is pressing here. The urgency of repentance and faith. With this profound moment, historic moment in human history, also comes a profound crisis. A profound crisis. All has been completed to bring in the finality of the kingdom of God, the finality of fallen human history. That's why it could end and come like a thief in the night at any moment. The news concerning Jesus is only good news now. It's only good now. If one does not repent prior to their death or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only news that they have to receive is bad. Bad news. If one does not embrace this good news now. One who repents, you see, and embraces Christ Jesus, longs for the consummation of the kingdom, longs for the return of Christ. What's the last few verses of Revelation say? Maranatha! Come, Lord, quickly! Come quickly, Lord, come! I'm longing for your coming with expectation and joy. But if you're not repenting of your sin and embracing Jesus Christ, you don't want that day to come. I assure you. Because Jesus will come on a throne, on a white horse, with an army, as it were, in all of His glory, in full salvation and in full judgment. So the good news is good now. You won't be met in mercy at the coming judgment unless you embrace Him now. But you know what? There's actually good news about the good news, if I can put it that way. You know what the good news about the good news is? Is that on this side of death, on this side of the return of Christ, if He comes before you and I die, it's still good news to you. It's still good news that is held out for one to embrace. Did you know that? It's still held out. If you've never come to Christ, the good news of Christ Jesus having borne your sin and carried the burden of your transgressions and undergone the full weight of the wrath of God, it's held out to you now. Turn from your way. Repent and believe, as Jesus is saying at the outset of His ministry. And if you have once found great interest in the good news, you once entertained the thought of the good news, but have turned from it altogether, guess what? I have good news about the good news. That good news is still held out to you. Christ is still here to be embraced by faith. It is good news now. It is, and it still is. Embrace Him. Do you sense the kindness of God to you? The patience of God to you? even if you've turned from Him for years and years and years and think God wants to have nothing to do with me or my sin is too great, surely He would have nothing to do with me. Maybe those churchgoers, maybe those righteous people. The good news is held out to you particularly. Come. Come. And embrace Him. See, repentance and faith is not only the way into the kingdom of God. Repentance and faith is the way of the kingdom of God. The way in is the way one lives within it. It's not different. Faith and repentance and faith is how you live in the kingdom. That's how life is lived in the kingdom. You never graduate from it. Never. You never outgrow it. The Christian life is repentance and faith through and through. Like a heartbeat that has two beats with every time that it goes. It's faith and repentance, faith and repentance. The heartbeat of the Christian life is repentance and faith. If you stop repenting and stop believing and embracing Christ, you only reveal that you never truly embraced Him. Press on. Keep repenting. Repent daily. And embrace Christ afresh each new morning. That's the way of the kingdom. It's life in the kingdom. It's not only the way into the kingdom. Do you see that? You know, if you're living the Christian life as a member of the kingdom of God, it's so easy for us sometimes, which you and I well know, to think that our complex spiritual problems that we have in our hearts and our lives. It's very easy for us to think that they must have some complex solution when we have a real, difficult spiritual problem that's very, very, very complex. And boy, how they can get complex, right? One thing I want to impress upon our hearts this morning is that very, very often the solution is anything but complex. It goes back to this fundamental call to repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. You know, when Israel was wandering and running after other gods, what was it that God kept telling them? Return to me. It's that simple, Israel. Return to the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Return to me. It's that simple. Return, repent from your sin. Turn from it and run to me. I am your Savior. I am your God. I am your salvation. Repent and believe. It's not all that complex after all. Oh, it's hard for the heart to do so, isn't it? We need God's Spirit. But we do need to remember and at least for a moment concentrate on the simplicity of Jesus' words. Repent and believe in the gospel. Need we begin this new year with anything other than a reminder of the very basics of discipleship? Isn't that a great way to begin 2017 with our hearts focused upon this? Christ has ushered in and inaugurated the kingdom. Salvation is ours. Indeed, we long for it to be consummated. Oh, how our hearts long for it. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. But that is not yet. It's not yet. So until then, let us keep as this twofold heartbeat of our life in the kingdom. repenting and believing, repenting and believing. Turn your eyes on Christ. Turn your eyes upon Christ afresh this morning. Turn your eyes upon Christ afresh at the beginning of this year and throughout this year. Keep Him at center stage. And you know what? He's going to help you in a few moments to do just that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how our eyes so often and so easily turn from Christ Jesus, our Lord. We think our sins are too complex or our sins are too great. We find ourselves running away from you when the very thing we should be doing is running the other direction toward you, into your loving arms that embrace us with mercy and embrace us with grace. Oh, Father, how we thank you that the good news of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in all that he has accomplished for us is still held out for us as food, as bread, as life. Father, we believe, help our unbelief. We have believed, cause our hearts to keep believing. Keep us and we will be kept. Grant us that persevering faith without which we'll never see the kingdom of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we live on this side of the cross with such clear revelation about the good news. Yet we know that it brings greater responsibility for sure. The message is not cloudy. The gospel is not dim. But it's very clear. And we thank you, Father, for it. Cause our hearts to embrace and cherish it as we rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. Aid us now, we ask, through this meal that you've instituted for that purpose of setting our hearts once again in faith in him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.